When I got my assignment from Travis, I thought, huh, that's going to be an interesting lesson to write. When I got home a couple hours later and I shared the assignment with my wife, Janine, she had a very different response. Wait a second. That means I'm old enough for you to give a lesson like that. Now, I pointed out that I was the one with the white beard. She said, I don't have a beard. But we had a good laugh. We had a good laugh. In all seriousness, though, I found this to be not just an interesting lesson to write, but it became a bit of a passion project for me. For the purposes of this lesson, I decided to go a little different route than Tad. I decided to divide a woman's life into four equal segments, and I'm going to describe each segment with what I'll call an archetype. Please don't view those brackets as concrete. They're merely anchors that I'm using to help me organize my thoughts. And the archetypes I chose represent what I believe are the highest ideals for women to aspire to at each stage. The first three stages are going to be in chronological order, but I've saved the earliest phase in a woman's life for last. While culture's definition may change, a Christian woman's true identity is anchored in her status as a daughter of God, empowering her to impact the kingdom at every stage in her life, whether that be building the home as a nurturer, strengthening the church as a servant, or mentoring the next generation as a sage. Let's begin in the bracket of 26, age 26 to 50, the bracket that I'm going to label the nurturer. After God observed, it is not good for man to be alone, God goes on to say, I will make him a companion that corresponds to him. Genesis 2:18. Some versions say helper, and that leads folks to interpret that women are lesser or inferior in some way. However, the underlying Hebrew word is the same one used to describe God as our shield of help in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29. God is the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's precisely what women do for men. They are the ones who do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. They correspond to us or complement us, complement with an E. It's at this stage in life, this bracket from 26 to 50, that women can develop what I believe is their greatest strength. Women, on average, tend to be stronger in emotional attunement, verbal nurturing, relationship monitoring, and routine caregiving. It's been observed, and I think it's true, that men are more oriented toward things, and women are more oriented toward people. Now, some men are, by nature, more nurturing, and others can learn to be nurturing. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother cares for her own children. Men generally excel in physical play, autonomy, risk-taking, and specific problem-solving roles, but women tend to be more innately nurturing because they are concerned with people. As we have raised our children, I have been constantly amazed at how Janine seems attuned to them in ways that left me baffled. Of course, because Janine homeschooled all of our kids through the eighth grade, she was around them more than I was. But I can testify that it was more than just the time she spent with them. There were moments when she intuitively knew exactly what was going on with our kids. I have no way to explain it. She had a sixth sense, an instinct that I just did not have. And as we have aged, I have watched Janine translate that skill to the church. She picks up on unspoken cues and subtleties that I completely miss, not because I don't care, not because I'm not paying attention. She's made connections I never would have seen. And I'm convinced that the differences between our genders affects how we perceive the world. Sisters, it's in the child-rearing time of life that you are developing the two qualities that women naturally excel in: nurturing and relationship building. Paul tells Titus to be sure younger women are encouraged to love their husbands, to love their children. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Love is the quality that binds people together, and love helps a woman nurture those that she loves. These are vital traits, not only for our homes, but also for the kingdom of God. One of the greatest gifts women can give their children is a love for the church. It's been observed that a person's view of God is heavily influenced by their relationship with their father. If they were raised by an authoritarian, tyrannical father, they tend to interpret God in the same way. Or if their father was overly permissive or perhaps even absent, they might latch on to God is love or wonder if God even cares about them. I believe there's some truth to those observations, but I believe they can be corrected through study of God's word and coming into a right understanding of who God is. But as a corollary to that, I am persuaded that mothers shape their children's view of the church. Mothers, because of their orientation toward relationships and relationship building, heavily influence their children's perceptions of fellowship, loving one another, cooperation, compassion for the vulnerable, amicable dispute resolution, and so on. Sisters, if you are in this stage of life, this is one of the greatest gifts you can give your children. Teach them to love the church. And if you do that, you will help build the kingdom of God. One of the challenges of this phase in a woman's life is how her dedication to child rearing limits the ways she can serve the church. Opportunities to prepare meals for others, participate in small group studies, or engage in other good works may be available to you, but your commitment to child rearing limits what you can say yes to. A woman should prioritize her children. But I know many good women who wonder to themselves, am I shirking my duty to the kingdom of God in some way? In his novel Bleak House, Charles Dickens introduces us to a satirical character named Mrs. Jellyby. Mrs. Jellyby is obsessed with what she calls telescopic philanthropy. She spends all of her waking hours writing letters and organizing schemes for a fictional African country. While she spends her days and nights in philanthropic pursuits, her children are dirty, underfed, badly supervised, and emotionally neglected. Dickens insinuates that society could be greatly improved if people like Mrs. Jellyby focused more on their own families rather than attempting to save the world. And that impulse is something that sisters in their child-rearing years must contend with. You may have the instinct to do for others while sacrificing your children's well-being in the process. The best thing you can do for the kingdom at this stage in your life is to raise your children to the absolute best of your ability. And that will mean saying no to many good works. But trust me, those child-rearing years go very, very fast. They'll be gone in an instant. If you raise your children to the best of your ability, put your mind at ease. You are building the kingdom of God. In Titus chapter 2, verse number 5, Paul instructs the older women to make sure that younger women know they are expected to be workers at home. From the outset, I have to admit that my decision-making with Janine on this topic was very easy. Despite her numerous gifts and her academic accomplishments, my wife wanted to be a homemaker, and she wanted to homeschool our kids. That's what she wanted. That's what I wanted. So we never had the hard conversations and negotiations that others have had. And I also recognize that skyrocketing housing costs, inflation, and shifting economic realities make the option to stay home much less realistic for young couples today than it was 20 years ago when we were making these decisions. But having stated those disclaimers, let me say this. Sisters, if you can do it, if you can do it, make your home your office. The first 5 years of your children's lives are absolutely crucial. The bonds you form through affection, play, and caregiving will impact how your children form relationships for the rest of their lives. You'll have a second opportunity during their teenage years, their early teenage years, to either correct your earlier mistakes or to build new bonds at that time. I beg you, sisters, please do not sacrifice these crucial stages in your children's development. How they love, who they love, and how they form relationships will be affected by your children, by your choices at these pivotal moments. God's way is the best way for your children. So if you're in this age bracket, please lean into this moment. Use this child-rearing stage to cultivate your innate skills of nurturing and relationship building. Your children will be blessed by it. And as we're going to discuss next, your growth in this stage sets you up for the next stage in life. The next stage stretches from age 51 to 75, and I'm labeling this stage the servant. Because of modern advances in hygiene and health, we need to reframe our perspective on what the Bible means by older women. While average life expectancy at birth was low in the ancient world due to high infant mortality, an adult woman who survived childhood, usually to about the age of 15, if they could survive to the age of 15, they would routinely live into their 50s or 60s. So when the New Testament talks of older women, it's generally referring to women older than, say, age 40. I'm going to stretch that out to age 50 for the purposes of this lesson. And I think it's at this stage that women can do a tremendous amount of good for the kingdom of God. As we look at the New Testament, we have a few excellent examples of women who fit this archetype. After Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Luke includes the moving account of Tabitha, or Dorcas, whose reputation for good works and generosity was well known among the brethren at Joppa. In Romans 16, Paul introduces the Roman churches to Phoebe and identifies Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis as four sisters in Christ who worked hard for the Roman church and for the Lord. A widow above the age of 60 should be supported by the church if she has a reputation for good works. She can only have that reputation at age 60, though, if she has spent the preceding years building the reputation. And Paul enumerates the types of good works she should be known for. If she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. So this archetype that I'm calling the servant, this is very well established in the scripture. Women devoted to the Lord, working for the kingdom, and filling their lives with good works. And it seems to me that women at this stage in life are particularly well positioned to do a tremendous amount of good. Most have raised children and are now equipped with wisdom and experience that child rearing yields. The nurturing and relationship building skills these sisters honed while rearing their children can now be deployed in building up the kingdom in new ways. At this stage in life, women have enough energy, generally speaking, and good health to devote themselves to good works. And with their kids raised, even if they're working outside the home, they have more time on their hands. So having raised their children, women can now enter a phase where they can serve the needs of the kingdom in a different way by filling their lives with acts of service. We had lived in Putnam County for less than a year when the church at Martinstown heard about the needs of the local family. The wife was pregnant and the pregnancy was not going well. She had been confined to her bed for the remainder of the pregnancy. And as I recall, the confinement was going to be something like 3 months. Some members of the church had befriended this family, and they learned that the father, who had a widespread reputation for being a very hard worker, this father was struggling to feed his family nutritious meals. Now, this wasn't because of financial constraints. He just didn't have this in his repertoire, so to speak. Having heard all this, the women in the congregation took it upon themselves to provide meals for that family every week while the wife was in her time of confinement. And what's remarkable about this example is almost all the heavy lifting was done by the congregation's empty nesters. Women in their 50s and 60s sacrificing their time and energy to ensure these kids and their parents had nourishing meals. And to be clear, this family was not a part of the congregation. These were just neighbors. But the women felt compelled. They felt compelled to help. It's a beautiful example of what I'm talking about, being a servant. A widow from the church on Grant Street in Unionville also comes to mind. Her husband passed away fairly young, making her a fairly young widow. She had spent the year since his death quietly maintaining the church meeting house. She touches up the paint here and there. She makes sure the front is well kept. She attends to countless other things, both small and large, that I could not possibly detail. When Unionville and Martinstown started to fall camp out a few years ago, she was so excited by the turnout that she and another elderly woman decided we needed to have a soup lunch on Saturday after the morning Bible study. Now, bear in mind, this woman was in her mid-80s, and the other sister was in her early 90s when they decided to do this, and they wanted to feed over 100 people. What they saw in that moment moved them to make a good work even better. And I can't tell you how inspiring their zeal for the Lord's house has been to the congregation. Every winter for the past few years, this dear widow spends part of her winter hours packing plastic utensils and napkins into Ziploc bags. Those of you who were at the camp out this last year might have noticed that. She packed over 800 this last year for that event. She has made caring for the church part of her purpose. She is the quintessential widow that Paul described in 1 Timothy chapter 5. As I think about this stage in life and the godly women that I have seen go through it, I greatly admire those women who fill their lives with good works out of devotion to the Lord. Maybe it's in ways similar to the examples I shared. Or maybe it's in caring for grandchildren, aging parents, mentoring young mothers, sending cards or care packages, calling people who are struggling, volunteering for charitable causes, visiting the lonely in nursing homes, and so on. Sisters, I encourage you not to see this as a time of retirement, but as a phase of your life for service, you can make an incalculable difference in the kingdom of God. The next stage stretches from age 76 to 100. Yeah. Don't worry, I got an example here. I'm going to call this stage the sage. Before I dive into specifics about this age bracket, let me take a moment to point our attention to Titus chapter 2, verse number 3. In Titus 2, 3, Paul highlights godly character traits and potential pitfalls for older sisters. He says, older women are to be reverent in their behavior. That's how the New American Standard translates it. Reverent behavior just means behavior fitting for those who are holy. In other words, older sisters are to be a model of Christian virtue. One of the most disheartening problems I have to deal with as an evangelist is when older people who should know better make a mess of their lives. The gray head is only a crown if it is found in the way of righteousness. He also says that older sisters are not to be malicious gossips. This is a challenge for women at this time in their lives, since they generally have more time and may struggle to fill it in productive ways. He also says they should not be enslaved to much wine. She should not be controlled by intoxicating substances. And Paul also says that older sisters should teach what is good, especially to younger women. Older sisters can help their younger counterparts to develop Christian character. Paul goes on to say that younger women are to be sensible. That's how the New American Standard puts it. I think the New King James says discreet. It's been conclusively demonstrated that women tend to experience higher levels of negative emotion. An older sister can be a steadying influence, helping her younger sister through the emotional roller coaster of early marriage and child rearing. Older sisters should teach their younger counterparts to be pure. This, of course, ties back to the reverent behavior in verse number 3. Older sisters help model godliness and purity for their younger counterparts. Younger sisters need to be taught kindness, Paul says. Men and women fight in different ways. Men use their fists. Women use reputational damage. This is why older sisters are to refrain from gossip, because it's often used to slander the reputations of others. Older sisters, support your younger counterparts to act on their best impulses by encouraging kindness, both in your example and in your teaching. Older sisters, please help young wives to learn how to be subject to their own husbands. Sometimes that means educating them about what submission entails. And sometimes it means educating them about what submission does not entail. Paul also tells older women to encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Older women can help younger women learn to nurture and to be more effective at relationship building. Older sisters, you can do a tremendous amount of good in the kingdom by mentoring your younger sisters. As I think about women in this age range and what they bring to the table, again, I'm talking about this oldest stage. There's one dear widow from the church in Unionville that comes to mind. She'll turn 96 later this year, and she still lives out in the middle of nowhere. You all think what the middle, you think you know what the middle of nowhere is. You really don't know. Believe me, this woman lives in the middle of nowhere. She is an absolute jewel. And among her greatest attributes is her burning desire, her burning desire to see the church be exactly what we see in the Bible. And with that burning desire, she has the unusual knack of speaking the straight truth with passion and conviction without any semblance of aggression. She knows how to speak the truth in love. And she said some things to me privately that I've needed to hear. And I'm grateful for her wisdom, her honesty, and her faith. As I think of the people who have influenced me over the last decade, this sister has been among the most influential to me. Her gray head is a crown of glory, and the church in Unionville has been blessed by her. Sisters, if you find yourself at this stage in your life, please realize how important you are to us. While your physical capabilities may be limited, you can pray, you can share your life experiences, and you can set an example for those of us who are younger. And please realize that in some cases, you just walking through that door is an inspiration. The rest of us know it may have taken you 2 or 3 hours to get ready that Sunday morning, that you probably ache in way too many places, that you're short on breath. The list could go on, I'm sure. But you were bound and determined to be at the Lord's house that day. Do you realize how big of an inspiration that is to the rest of us? We need you. We need your prayers. We need your wisdom, your perseverance, and your presence. Last but certainly not least, I'd like to talk about the earliest stage for women. I don't know if I'm going to give a beginning age, but we'll just talk about the teen up through about the year 25. And this is the stage I have labeled the daughter. American culture often confuses identity with roles. We tend to think that what we do defines us. So we might define ourselves as musicians or athletes or college students preparing to become nurses. But as our life unfolds, our roles evolve. They expand, they shrink, and sometimes those roles disappear completely. My young sisters, I encourage you to remember that who you are is far more than what you do or what you aspire to do. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit helps us understand who we are as Christians. Paul told the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says to the Romans, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. Earlier in the same book, Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs also of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him." If you're a Christian woman under the age of 25, here's who you are. You have died, and Christ lives in you. You no longer belong to yourself. Whether you live or die, you belong to Jesus. You are a child of God, a daughter of the King, a joint heir with Christ of the inheritance that God foreordained for our glory. Christ gives you your identity. And because Christ gives you your identity, your daily choices, including the roles you play, will naturally reflect his lordship. You have surrendered your personal autonomy to God. What you do with your body and your life is no longer solely your choice. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:17. You belong to God, therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. So whatever the choice of role in education, vocation, or avocation, remember that your allegiances lie with Jesus Christ and his church. You no longer belong to yourself. Perhaps one of the roles you want in life is to be a wife. Who you are will impact your choice of spouse. Choose a man who shares your faith and values. Do not be bound together with an unbeliever. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Married to a godly man, you can enjoy motherhood, one of God's greatest blessings for women. But remember, motherhood, like being a wife, is a role. It's a role you fulfill and not your identity. And if finding a godly man who's a good fit for you has become difficult, focus on building your relationship with the man, Jesus Christ, and perhaps the man you seek will come along. If marriage never happens for you, or if you have the gift of singleness, your identity will continue to guide you in determining what kind of life you should live as a single person. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, I say to the married and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. Later in verse 32, he explains why. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how she may please the Lord. As a single woman, you can fill your life with the Lord and his church to a degree married women cannot. You see, your identity in Christ is not based on the roles you play. It's based on principles and character, who you are at your core, independent of what you do or what positions you hold. Having said all that, I want to leave you with one warning. Beware of the anti-motherhood sentiment promoted by our culture. When young women tell me, I don't want children, I encourage them to remain open to the possibility. That may be how you feel right now. But God has instilled in women a strong biological urge to procreate. And while Paul seems to imply in 1 Corinthians 7 that this urge is less pronounced in a few, most women will reach a point where that urge becomes impossible to ignore. But working against you is a society that has organized itself to expect women to focus on their education and career during the period of life when this desire is strongest and their fertility is at its peak. My dear sisters, please, please be aware of the inherent dangers of this philosophy. Waiting too long to have children comes with risks that no one discusses. And amongst the most devastating is the fear that all opportunity has been lost and a long life of loneliness awaits. A 33-year-old female recording artist recently penned the following lyrics. It's kind of a long quotation, but I want to read all of them. Here's what she writes. I sit in parks. It breaks my heart because I see just how far I am from the things I want. Dad brought the picnic. Mom brought the sunscreen. Two kids are laughing and crying on red swings. We look about the same age, but we don't have the same Saturdays. Did I miss it? By now, is it a lucid dream? Is it my fault for chasing things a body clock doesn't wait for? I did the tour. It's what I wanted, what I got. I spun around and then I stopped and wondered if I missed the mark. So I sit in parks, sunglasses dark, and I hit the vape and hallucinate a nursery with Noah's Ark. They lie on a blanket, and he loves her. I wonder if she wants my freedom like I want to be a mother. But Rolling Stone says I'm on the right road, so I refill my Lexapro, thinking, did I miss it? By now, is it a lucid dream? Is it my fault for chasing things a body clock doesn't wait for? I did the tour. It's what I wanted, what I got. I spun around, and then I stopped and wondered if I missed the mark. The first time I read those lyrics, I found myself haunted by the sentiment. You know, it's one thing for a woman to reach this stage in life without having found a godly man to connect with and build a life together. But it's another matter entirely for a woman to have the chance or multiple chances and to choose differently. This can lead to a heartbreak that many women in their 30s and 40s are experiencing right now. As I recently heard one woman say, women can have it all, just not at the same time. Just not at the same time. My dear young sisters, consider the true cost. Your childbearing years are limited. Don't believe the societal and cultural lies about motherhood. Jesus Christ offers a far different way. Who you are is far more than what you do or what you aspire to do. You are a child of God, a daughter of the King, and a joint heir with Christ. Do not exchange this precious, exalted position for the bleak and hopeless vision peddled by nihilists and charlatans. There's a little church in northeast Missouri whose building sits atop a hill overlooking a valley. The church building has been there since the 1800s, but like a lot of rural communities, most people have moved away. The church has one faithful brother. He does what he can, but both he and his wife have been afflicted with debilitating health problems the past few years. The congregation continues to meet, and it continues to meet because of four faithful women. A few of us men make the trip to White Oak on Sunday evenings to help them with their service. Visiting that congregation is an absolute joy. The Bible study is always lively. The atmosphere is cheerful and encouraging. And a spirit of peace and love prevails. I don't know what the Lord has in store for the congregation's future, but I am confident of one thing. What they are doing glorifies God. What they are doing glorifies God. It builds up His church and it keeps the light of the gospel shining. In more churches than we realize, it's godly women who keep the doors open through their love for the Lord, devotion to His church, and with their quiet and humble spirits. And as Tad said in his lesson, we men need to step up for their sake. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, we encourage you to consider what Jesus Christ has done for you. If you're ready to confess your faith that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you want to be baptized in His name, have your sins washed away by His blood in the waters of baptism, we extend that invitation to you this evening. Or if you've fallen off the path and you need some help getting back on the right way, we extend that invitation to you as well. Whatever your need is, please make it known as we stand and sing the number that Peter has selected.